What would you do if your doctor came to you and after an examination told you that you had 3 months to live and then you were going to die? What would you do? Perhaps take a dream vacation? Charge it to your credit card? Perhaps visit family and friends? Maybe make amends with an old enemy? Perhaps you'd finish a project that you'd been putting off for some time. Maybe you would book an appointment with your lawyer to make sure that your will was in order. What would you do? This was the situation that King Hezekiah faced. A man, no less a prophet of God, Isaiah, came to him and informed him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die." What would you do if you were told that you had just a few months to live? I read where a Fort Lauderdale businessman by the name of Ken McAvoy came down with terminal cancer. He was told by his doctors that he only had a few months to live. And so McAvoy took out an ad in two of the local magazines. He offered to deliver messages to those who were deceased for a fee of $20. He got some amazing messages. One from a young man who'd just been cut out of his father's will, and the message read, "Why, Dad?" Most of the messages said something along the line of, "We love you and we'll see you soon." Apparently, he developed a booming business. It really took off. Then it suddenly died. Some people will do anything to make a buck. But what would you do if you were told that you had a few months to live? Hezekiah didn't try to profit from his plight, nor did he even accept it. As a matter of fact, Hezekiah fought it. He didn't want to die. Hezekiah prayed. And he asked the Lord to extend his life. The Lord answered Hezekiah's prayer and gave him an additional 15 years. In chapter 38 and in verse 10, we have the song that Hezekiah composed as a prayer and a praise to God for his deliverance from death. Some believe that Psalm 116 was also authored by Hezekiah at this particular time. Hezekiah begins, "I said in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol," or death. "I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah," or Yahweh, or the Old Testament name for God, "the Lord in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world." Now we can understand Hezekiah's feelings about dying in the prime of his life. I don't know about you, but it is always disconcerting and puzzling to me whenever someone is cut off in midstream. Whenever someone dies in their prime years, I'll often scratch my head and wonder why. Lord, why did that happen? You know, our problem is that we say things like, "He died in midstream." Or, "We're so sorry for him because he didn't live a full life." But in reality, who's to say? Who's to say what constitutes a full life? Hezekiah bemoans. He says, "I am deprived of the remainder of my years." But who is he to say? Who is he to say that his years weren't up? Who is he to say that God had promised him any additional time? Psalm 48 verse 14 tells us, "For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our God even to death." God knows when we're going to die. When a person dies, it does not constitute a slip-up on God's part. It doesn't mean that God has fallen asleep at the helm of the universe, that somehow God has been surprised by what has happened. No, I believe that our days are numbered. I believe that each one of us have been allocated a certain period of time to live. And when that time is up, we're going to die. I believe that each one of us has a date with death. We don't really know if God has appointed 30 years for us to live or 90 years for us to live. But I believe that God has numbered to each of us an allotment of days. You see, a full life is measured qualitatively rather than quantitatively. It's not how long you live, but it's the way you live that matters. Always remember, as one man put it, a life is appraised not by its duration, but by its donation. Hezekiah continues to pray. He says, "My life is a span. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent." And it's just been packed up suddenly. "I've cut off my life like a weaver who cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I've considered until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chatter. I mourn like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. Help me, Lord." He's pouring out his distress before the Lord. Between verses 14 and 15, the Lord answers him. And he tells them that, yes, he will deliver him. He will extend his life. And so Hezekiah's mourning now turns to joy. He says, "What shall I say? He has both spoken to me and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul." Now you would imagine that the rest of King Hezekiah's life would be lived very carefully, that he would take great care in how he conducted himself, his attitudes and his actions, that he would always have in the back of his mind that I'm living on borrowed time. But that wasn't the case at all. Hezekiah's deliverance made him more haughty than humble. He sort of began to walk with an air of independence, as if he was invincible. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, "But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up, therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem." Hezekiah failed to remember to sing his own song. He says, "O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live." You know, some of you have come face to face with the grim reaper. Some of you have had a brush with death. And God, for whatever reason, has delivered you and has spared your life. You are living on borrowed time. You should realize that your life is not your own, that God has a purpose for you. Don't lose sight of that. Don't drift off and neglect your obligation to God. God has spared your life for a reason. It's up to you to find that reason and to fulfill it. He says, "Indeed, it was my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." Not only can Hezekiah say that, but all of those that are in Christ can join with him tonight and say that the Lord has cast all of our sin behind his back. I love that imagery, that he's cast it behind his back. In other words, he can no longer see it. It's just an incredible joy to me. The implications are enormous to realize that God no longer treats me as if I had sinned. That when God begins to deal with me, he no longer considers my sin into the equation. That it's behind his back. He's no longer looking at it. In Christ Jesus, it's been removed. It's been cast into the depths of the sea. The psalmist says our sin has been taken from us as far as the east is from the west. That means that God's treatment of me no longer figures in my sin. Why should I ever be ashamed to rush to him for help? Why should I ever be timid about asking my request? God is judging me and looking upon me and treating me according to his grace and according to the work of Jesus Christ, not according to my own merit. This is what it means to be justified It means to be treated by God just as if I'd never sinned. He says, for Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you. As I do this day, the Father shall make known your truth to the children. The Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Notice he shows his concern for his offspring, that he's going to share these truths to his children. We'll find out a little bit later that that was not what he did. Again, he failed in his responsibilities. You think that he'd sense his obligation, but he really showed some disdain and really apathy toward communicating the truths that God had shown him to his kids. He says, now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Remember, God gave to Hezekiah a sign. In order to show him that he would fulfill his promise and extend his life, God caused the shadow on the sundial to roll back some 15 degrees. Now, it could have been a miracle of refraction, something happening in the clouds over Hezekiah's sundial, or it could be a miracle on a much grander scale. It is a matter of historical record that prior to 701 BC, this particular date, all the ancient calendars were based on a 360-day year. The Hebrew calendar had 12 months of 30 days each. The Assyrians had a 3,600-day saras, or decade, which adds up to 360-day years. The Babylonians had 36 decans, or periods of 10 days each. The Mayan Indians had 72 weeks in their year, and they were all made up of 5-day weeks, which adds up to 360 days. The Persians divided their year into two rogans, or 180-day periods. And the earliest Romans had 10 36-day months. But though they sliced it different, all of the ancient calendars were based on 360-day years. What is fascinating is that after 701 BC, these ancients all made adjustments to their calendars. They sought to compensate for the variance between the 360-day year and the solar year as we know it today, which is 365 1/4 days per year. Now, this is where we move into conjecture. There are theories that this variance between the ancient year and the solar year as we know it is the result of a expansion of the Earth's orbit, a lengthening of the orbit, which was caused by near collision with the planet Mars. The theory goes is that there was a close flyby around 701 BC where Mars came very close to the Earth, that there was a transfer of energy from the Earth's orbit to Mars' orbit, so that the Earth slowed down in its orbit and Mars sped up. This corresponds with what we know about the orbit of Mars. It's interesting that in ancient times, Mars had a 720-day orbit around the sun, but its modern orbit is 687 days, which shows that it's had an increase of velocity in its orbit around the sun. In addition, this close flyby would have created shifting in the crustal plates of the Earth. It could have caused a wobbling of the Earth's axis, which would have placed Jerusalem at a different latitude and therefore accounted for the shadow of the sun going back 15 degrees on the sundial of Hezekiah. We don't know how God did the miracle, but we know that He did it. And history gives us evidence that it did occur. I said all that to explain what happens in chapter 39. Because this kind of a global occurrence, this shifting of the calendars and all, may be the reason that these strange visitors wind up on Hezekiah's doorstep. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. It's interesting, Babylon at this time was a rising power. It was to later threaten the Assyrian Empire and eventually conquer it. The Babylonians were astute astronomers. They would have been aware of any shifting of the earth's axis, of any cosmic disturbance that occurred. They may have been coming to Jerusalem in order to learn more about this 45-degree shift. The reasons for what had happened. It's interesting that many of the ancient peoples, the pagan peoples, worshipped Mars. Baal is associated with Mars. You remember what Mars was? He was the war god. And the destruction that would have occurred in a near flyby of the planet Mars would have definitely been devastating to those who lived on the planet at the time. Now, it's amazing to me why the ancients worshipped the planets, why they feared the planets the way they did. I mean, you can go out to the night sky tonight and you look up into the heavens and you can't differentiate the planets. Take some binoculars or a telescope in order to really pick out the planets and differentiate them in the night sky. Why did the ancients fear the planets so? It could be that they had an exposure to the planets that we've not had. That there may have been one of these near flybys. Now, apparently these Babylonians have come to Hezekiah and to Jerusalem in order to investigate these shifts that have occurred and these things that are a puzzle to them. They come with letters. Now, you remember the last time Hezekiah got a letter. He got one from Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. And you remember what he did with this threatening letter. It says he went in and he spread it out before the Lord. He took it to God. He didn't allow his fear to overcome his faith. But what happens here is that Hezekiah falls victim not to fear, but to flattery. Hezekiah's faith was strong enough to overcome his fear, but not the flattery of these Babylonians. You know, they came, and in coming, they honored him. They congratulated him on the extension of his life. They even presented him with a present. It's amazing how that pride can blind us to the truth. Flattery is sometimes a greater danger to us than fear. Fear drives us to God. Flattery inflates our ego. You see, there are two ways that Satan can blind you. He can first come to you and he can tell you how weak you are, how helpless you are, how that there's no hope for you, how that God can't even help you. The end result is that you don't trust God. But on the other hand, he can come to you and he can tell you how strong you are, how powerful you are, how independent you are, how you're your own man or your own woman, how you don't really need God. The end result of that is the same. You don't trust God. Either way, through fear or flattery, through deflating you or inflating you, the result is the same. He wants to destroy your trust and your dependence upon God. I heard someone say one time that a conceited man is one who does a crossword puzzle with a ballpoint pen. Hezekiah is feeling great. Felt like he could make no mistakes. Felt like he had the world by the tail. And yet, his pride created a blindness that caused him to mistake his enemies for friends. And it became a crucial mistake that the nation pays for later. And Hezekiah was pleased with them. And he showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all of his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. How could you be so naive? Here the spies have come into your camp. You show them everything you've got. I mean, you might as well write out the intelligence report for them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and he said to him, "What did these men say and where from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" And so Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." In 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 13, we're told what happens 100 years later. He, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He knew right where to look. All he'd done is dug up the intelligence report from the days of Hezekiah. He knew right where to go to find the treasures. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Notice, as the Lord had said. What God promises, He performs. You can count on God's word. It never fails. Jesus said it would be sooner heaven and earth would pass away than one jot or tittle. One little stroke on the letter would fail of what God has written in His Word. 100 years later, things came true just as Isaiah had predicted. He says, "And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now we know four of these sons by name. Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Or you might refer to them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I'd imagine when you meet them in heaven, you better not call them by their Babylonian names. You better call them by their Hebrew names. I'm sure they would prefer that. So then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he said, 'At least there will be peace and truth in my days.'" Now what a selfish response. You know, my kids are going to get it. But at least I'll be spared. And it just shows you what kind of a father Hezekiah was and why his son Manasseh turned out so wicked and so corrupt. No concern for the next generation. Chapter 40 is one of the classic chapters in all of Scripture. Tennyson once called Isaiah 40 one of the five great classics of the Old Testament record. It indeed has had a powerful influence on the history of the church. Martin Luther considered Isaiah 40 one of his favorite passages. Isaiah 40 provided the opening inspiration of Handel's Messiah. It's been a much beloved and treasured chapter down through the centuries. Chapter 40. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." Now, when we move into chapter 40, we immediately recognize that the tone of Isaiah's prophecy is changing. Up until now, Isaiah has uttered woes and burdens and judgments. But the last portion of the book brings comfort. Yes, comfort, as the Lord says. The Assyrian threat is now over. The focus becomes God's blessings on His people. Remember, Isaiah has been called the fifth gospel. It is quoted more in the New Testament than any other prophet. Some 66 direct quotations of Isaiah are present in the New Testament. You know, it's ironic that Isaiah is 66 chapters. It's divided into two portions. The first 39 chapters present God's law and His judgments. The last 27 chapters will now express God's comfort in His salvation. It's ironic, but the Bible is 66 books. The first 39 books are what? The Old Testament. And they portray God's law and His judgments. The last 27 books are the New Testament. They deal with God's comfort in His salvation. This is why Isaiah is called the mini Bible. In chapters 1 through 39, we see God is sovereign. He's on the throne. He's ruling the world. But in chapters 40 through 66, we're going to be excited because we see God now as Savior on a tree, suffering for His people. In chapters 27, or these last 27 chapters, we realize and begin to see just how broad and sweeping is the salvation that Jesus Christ has earned for us and has given us. That it not only includes a new heart, but it even includes a new heaven and a new earth. And the comfort that God brings His people extends to the end of the age, as we'll read here in these last 27 chapters. Not tonight, but in the weeks ahead. So, He says, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, or told Moses to say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, do you remember the laws of inheritance in the Hebrew culture? The firstborn was entitled to a double blessing. Apparently, it went both ways. God says that Israel is my firstborn. He is entitled to a double portion. A double portion of blessing, but apparently also a double portion of cursing. No people on the planet, no other nation, have been blessed as lavishly and have been punished as severely as have the Hebrew people. At times in their history, they've had a double portion of both. The reason, as we've noted so often, privilege carries with it responsibility. Obligation. Duty. Israel was the most blessed nation in all of the earth. So God held her more responsible than any other. This last section of Isaiah will look beyond the Great Tribulation. It will look to post-Armageddon when Israel's warfare will have ended. He says that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. It looks to the day when Jesus Christ returns. She embraces her Messiah. He pardons her sin, sits on the throne of David, and rules the world in peace. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. All four Gospels identify this voice crying in the wilderness as a prophetic passage of John the Baptist. A prediction of Messiah's forerunner. This wild and woolly hippie who comes out of the desert wearing camel skin and eating honey and locusts. A rebel for righteousness. A man who upsets the religious establishment, preaches the truth. Jesus said of John in Matthew 11, He said, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. John was a man who was jealous for the glory of God. Remember what he preached? He preached repentance. His was a preparatory message. It was repent, turn from sin, and be ready for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus came and offered them forgiveness for the repentance that they had offered. He offered to come and forgive their repentant heart. Jesus presented Himself as the Savior. John pointed to the Savior. Jesus presented Himself as the Savior. You know, John knew that he was just a flickering flame. That it was his duty to burn for a short season and then fizzle out behind the flame of another. When some of John's disciples saw that he was losing his popularity, that the crowds were no longer following him and they had begun to follow Jesus, they came to John and they were disturbed and they were upset. They said, "Aren't you bothered by this? You're losing your following. You're going down in the ratings. You're not as high in the polls as you once were. Aren't you concerned about your reputation and your image and all?" You remember what John said? He said, "No." He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease." The famous conductor, Leonard Bernstein, was once asked, "What was the hardest instrument in the orchestra to play?" Without hesitating, he responded, "Second fiddle." He said, "Anybody can sit in the first chair. Anybody can soak up the spotlight, but it takes a special person to compliment someone else, to add what's needed for a beautiful sound and yet get none of the glory for it." In a sense, you and I are forerunners of Jesus Christ. We have all been called to play second fiddle. Our job is not to grab the spotlight. It's not to bask in the limelight. It's not to soak up the glory. Our job is one thing, and that's to point people to Jesus Christ. And once they embrace Him, then just fade behind His glory. Are you able to fade out? Are you able to point to Jesus and then just kind of fade out? He must increase, but I must decrease. He goes on, he says, "The voice said, 'Cry out.' And he said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass." Leonard Bernstein was a great composer. You know what he's doing now? Decomposing. The glory of man fades away. Man is like the grass, faint, frail, and feeble, while the Word of God is strong, secure, and stable. Man is transitory. The Word of God is eternal. Man is here one day and gone the next. The Word of God endures forever. You know, those of you who have a fescue lawn know just how tenuous grass can be. I get my lawn so lush and beautiful in the fall of the year, and then by the time the summer rolls around the next year, I mean, it's burned out again. Here one day and gone the next. You can't seem to really get it to grow, to really develop a good stand of grass. It fades fast. You know, be leery of man and his philosophies. Be leery of the how-tos and the self-helps and the self-esteem psychology that are so popular today. They're nothing more than man's wisdom. You see, human ears are attracted to human logic. And human logic can be wrapped in some lovely, appealing packages. But it doesn't endure. It can have the ring of truth, but it doesn't stay around for long. If it's man's view and not God's view, you can count on it being fragile and tenuous and failing you when you trust on it. Who are you listening to tonight? Who are you listening to? I think one of the principal tasks of Christian discipleship is flushing out the presuppositions that we've carried over with us from the past. The attitudes, the frame of reference that was colored by the world and its thinking. The deep-rooted things. Christian discipleship involves flushing out those presuppositions and reorientating my thinking around God's Word, building into my life a godly frame of reference, a biblical frame of reference, so that I'm not just approaching life, you know, in terms of actions, but I'm really orientating my life around the attitudes and the perspectives that God wants me to have. I think sometimes we go to the Bible with a very narrow approach. We go to the Bible to find out what to do, whereas we need to go to the Bible to find out how to think, how to change our perspective on life, on ourselves, on others, on our relationships, on our families, on our home. We need to challenge every preconception, every presumption that has developed over the years to make sure that it's biblical or it's bogus, that it's of God or if it's of man. If we build our lives on man's philosophies, they will fail us. We need to build our lives on the Word of God, for it stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Isn't that exactly what John the Baptist said? That's the core of his message. He pointed to Jesus and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. In John chapter 10 and verse 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Now that imagery meant a lot more to the disciples in Jesus' day than it does to us, because we don't have the daily opportunities to observe the role of a shepherd. It's his ways, his manner of dealing with the flock are mysteries to us. We have not been exposed to that kind of an illustration. But here we're told what a shepherd does, what a good shepherd does for his flock or for his people. First of all, we're told that he feeds his flock. Jesus comes and he satisfies our thirst for meaning. He gives us joy and peace and satisfaction. He quenches our thirst, satisfies the hunger in our soul. He feeds his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs with his arm. He protects us. He knows us by name. He sees us when we're steering from the crowd and falling behind and losing step. He sees us when we begin to drift off with the wrong crowd. We get slack in our attitudes and in our fellowship with other believers. He sees us when we start steering away. And you remember the good shepherd, he leaves the 99 in order to go out and find that one lost sheep. He's faithful to guide us. He's faithful to nudge us and steer us back to where we need to be. He gathers the lambs. He carries them in his bosom. When they stumble, when we get so weak that we can no longer walk on our own, he comes and he picks us up and he carries us in his energy and in his strength. You know, maybe tonight you are at your end of your rope. You're so exhausted. You're so tired. You need someone to come and just pick it up for you and carry you for a while. Jesus promises to do that. I'm sure you are all familiar with the poem, Footprints in the Sand, where the man looks back on his life with God as a walk along the beach. And he notices how most of the time there were two sets of footprints, but there were occasions when he really needed God that there was only one set of footprints, and he went to God and he complained and he said, Lord, why did you leave me when I really needed you? And the Lord explained to him, I wasn't leaving you. Those were the times when I had picked you up and I was carrying you. That's why there were only one set of footprints. The Lord carries them in His bosom, and He gently leads those who are with young. He gently leads us. Apparently, He treats us like pregnant lambs. He's not brutal. He's not harsh. He doesn't beat us because He doesn't want to risk a miscarriage. You see, there is a seed growing in the heart of every believer. Christ comes and He puts the Holy Spirit within us. A new life is created. A new birth occurs. And from that new birth, God plans to bring forth fruit that's pleasing to Him. But Jesus knows that if He's harsh, if He tries to hurry us along, if He tries us to do more than we're, and force us to do more than we're ready to do, that He risks a miscarriage. And so He treats us so gently. He brings us along slowly but surely. It's so beautiful how Jesus treats us. He treats us so much different than a lot of pastors treat us. They want to beat it out of us. They're always on us, always demanding, always manipulating, always pressuring us into doing more. That's not the way Jesus handles it. He's afraid that if He does that, we'll miscarry. He's gentle. He leads us patiently. He's kind. You know, sometimes we confuse things. We think that it's the tenderness and the love of God that brings us to salvation, but then it's the sternness and the rebuke and the anger of God that brings us to maturity. That's not true. It's the goodness and the tenderness of God that not only saves us, but it also matures us. Paul told the Colossians, he says, walk, even as you have received the Spirit, so walk in Him. You receive God by trusting in His grace. That's how you're to walk in Him, trusting Him to work in you. Trusting Him to bring you along as He sees fit. He goes on and he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? In other words, who has been God's counselor? Which one of you has God approached lately for a little advice? Which one of you has tutored God? Obviously, no one in this room has been God's counselor. But I would say that there are probably a lot of people in this room who have tried. Who have tried to inform God what He needs to be doing and what He doesn't need to be doing. Who has tried to straighten God out as to the path that their life needs to be taking. I'm sure there's a lot of people that fall into that category. Like the man who prayed, Lord, please use me, especially in an advisory capacity. All too often we forget God's grandeur and His glory. We forget how infinite He is and how finite we are. How great and powerful He is and how puny we are. What happens is we start questioning God. And the more we question God, the bigger we get in our thinking and the smaller God gets. Until suddenly God comes and He begins to question us. Well, where were you? Have you measured out the waters in your hand? Have you instructed me in the paths of justice? Have you done this? Where were you when I created the world? You begin to put things back into focus. Wait a minute. God is the one who's on the throne. I'm the one who's on my knee. It's not vice versa. He says, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. Now I want to pause here for just a little fun. I have a hobby. It's just a personal hobby. This is of absolutely no spiritual value whatsoever. So if you need to go to the bathroom or get a drink of water or something, Now's probably the time to do it. We'll be about 2 minutes and you can come back. But I have sort of been keeping a tally of some of the modern cliches that originated in Scripture. You'll be surprised. The cliches that we use that actually come from the Bible. Here's a good example. A drop in the bucket. Did you know that that's from the Bible? Let me give you a few more. Job 19:20. By the skin of my teeth. It's from the Bible. Job 9:18. I catched my breath. Jeremiah 5:3. Harder than a rock. Scriptural. Isaiah 61, rise and shine. It's from the Bible. Ezekiel 8:7, hole in the wall. Numbers 31:53, every man for himself. Ecclesiastes 10:20, a little bird told me. That originates from Scripture. Ezekiel 21:32, fuel to the fire. Deuteronomy 32:10, apple of his eye. And Luke chapter 7, verse 45, kiss my feet. All come from Scripture. So, I hope you enjoyed that. Verse 16, or verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the balance. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. That should be read at the next meeting of the United Nations. He says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? In other words, in light of the majesty of God, let's compare the absurdity of idolatry. I mean, you're going to substitute an idol for God. Look at what you're doing. You're turning your back on an omnipotent, omniscient, holy God to serve a piece of wood or a piece of stone. He says, the workman molds a graven image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. I mean, you know, the rich man has an expensive idol. The poor man has an inexpensive idol. I mean, don't you recognize the silliness of it all? It's absurd. You know, they have an idol, a god that they worship that is only as great as what they can afford to spend on him. I'm glad that my God is greater than what I can afford to spend on him. I found out a long time ago, he likes to give much more than I do. His gifts to me have far exceeded my gifts to him. And he's just the God who loves to give. He says, present your case. I'm in the wrong chapter. That's not what he says here. He says in verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Now don't miss the language here. 2,200 years before Christopher Columbus, Isaiah speaks of the earth as the circle of the earth. The flat earth was never a biblical concept. Isaiah knew in 700 BC about the circle of the earth. You know, the Bible demonstrates amazing scientific precision. It's not only infallible in matters of life and faith, but it is also inerrant in issues that concern history and science. It is amazing how contemporary the language of the Bible really is. We talked a few weeks ago about the subatomic a world of particle physics and how the people in physics today talk about how the universe is curled like a scroll rolled up, like a tent being unrolled and so forth. How that the multidimensionality of space-time involves a curling effect in the universe. I mean, this is contemporary language with the Bible. You can walk right across the street, go down to Georgia Tech, get into a particle physics class, and you'll be right up to speed after studying Isaiah. It's amazing. You know, here, some 1,500 or some 2,200 years before Columbus, the Bible talks about the earth and the circle of the earth. You know, it's interesting to compare the Bible's cosmology with that of other ancient religions. In Egypt, they believed that an egg appeared in a primeval sea. It hatched the sun god. This sun god had four sons, and through their sibling rivalry, the universe was created. The Greeks believed that the earth was held up by the tireless arms of a giant named Atlas. The Hindus believed that the earth was on the back of three elephants. And those three elephants were standing on a giant tortoise who was swimming in a cosmic sea. Ludicrous. Obvious mythology, fables. And yet we run across statements in the Bible like the circle of the earth. In Job 26, verse 7, we're told, God hangs the earth on nothing. That is quite a sophisticated cosmological concept. God hangs the earth on nothing. You remember when Jesus spoke of the rapture in Luke 17? He says, two men will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. He says, two women will be grinding in their grain and will be working in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. Notice what he deals with it. He says that at the same time on the planet Earth, there'll be one person in the bed, which is a nighttime activity, and there'll be one person working in the fields, which is a daytime activity. In other words, the same event will occur at day and night, simultaneously, day and night. What is he saying? He is obviously believes that the earth is circular. That on one side the sun's shining, on the other side it's away from the sun. Jesus didn't believe in a flat earth. He believed in a circular earth. It's amazing how that the Bible is not only inerrant in matters of belief, but also in matters of science. He goes on and he says, he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely they shall be planted. Scarcely they shall be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one is missing. That's incredible. Psalm 147, verse 4 echoes the thought. It says, He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Here again, we're told that God numbers the hosts of heaven. That He has a name for each star. Understand what this means. The astronomers tell us that there are about 100 billion stars in our galaxy. But there are about 100 million galaxies in known space. And known space is only 1/1,000,000,000 of theoretical space. Buddy, that's a lot of stars. And the Bible says God knows them all. He numbers them all. He even has a name by which He refers to each one. If we were to just count the stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way, and if we were to count one star every second, it would take us 2,500 years to count all of the stars. It's incredible. And yet God numbers them. Think of it for a moment. that there is not one speck of dust floating around in the universe that God is not intimately familiar with its history. His infinite intellect, the majesty of His might. Who can you compare to Him? What kind of an idol can you create to rival Him? You know, it's silly when you look at the idols that men have made. Fertility goddesses, golden calves, sun gods, moon gods. They're all ludicrous and they're all insulting to the true God. But you know, modern man has made the most insulting idol of them all. Modern man fosters an explanation for the universe that is based on randomness, that is based on mere chance, that the universe is the result of chance occurrences of accidental circumstances, that order has come from chaos. Evolution believes that the universe is an accident. You know, at least the ancient idolaters replaced God with someone or something. Modern man has the audacity to replace God with nothingness, with randomness. Rather than worshiping a powerful person or an animal or something, I mean, they just worship nothing. Really ludicrous. That they have substituted nothingness for the God of the universe. And yet when you look at the complexity and the order of the universe, you realize that such a belief flies in the face of every scrap of evidence possible. It's incredible. When you look at the parameters around life as we know it, you know, if the atmosphere around us, if the air pressure around us were just a few, you know, pounds greater, it would crush us. If it were just a few pounds, lighter, we would explode. You look at the distance that we are from the sun. If we were just a few miles closer, we'd burn up. If we were just a few miles away, we'd freeze. You look at all the parameters that are necessary to exist in order to sustain life on the earth. There's only one conclusion that you can come to, and that is that life exists by design. There was reasoning behind it. There was a rationale that ordered it. And to say that it happened out of nothingness, or that it happened by chance, is to concoct a preposterous theory. And more than that, it's more than just insanity. It's an insult against God that you would choose to worship nothingness over the God of the universe. He says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God?" In other words, why do you say God's forsaken you? Why do you say that God's paying no attention to your case? He says, "Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, never faints nor is weary? There is no searching of His understanding." Reminds us of Psalm 121, which says, "The Lord will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." You never have to worry about God falling asleep at the wheel. God neither slumbers nor sleeps. He is constantly, He's keeping a constant vigil over your life. Did you know that? When we visited Israel, we went from the road from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And it winds through the Kelt Gorge. It was the road that the pilgrims took when they made their ascent up to Jerusalem. This song from Psalm 122 is one of the songs of ascent. It's one of the songs that they sang as they made that trip. You go up through the Kelt Gorge, and it is scary. We had this big, huge bus, and it was going up this little dirt road, and you look out the window of your bus, you know, and it's just, you look down the side of the bus, and it's just straight down, you know, hundreds of feet. and you realize that, man, you hit a rock. You're gone. And I can think of the pilgrims making that trip up that windy road, up above that gorge, overlooking those deep ravines, and thinking, oh, you know, we might fall asleep. We've got to be patient. You know, we need a designated driver. You know, what if we slip? What if we stumble just a little bit and fall down this ravine? And yet, for them to be singing as they went, oh, don't worry, the Lord of Israel, He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He keeps perpetual vigilance over His people. He goes on, He says, He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. In other words, those that are renowned for their human strength, the young, the strong, the fit, they will sooner grow tired than those who wait on the Lord. And I went out and played football with the boys in the backyard yesterday. And I realized just how old I'm getting. You know, I'm not a young man anymore. Man, when I look at the guys on TV, the other day, you know, Terry Pendleton, 32 years old. You think of Terry Pendleton, you think of somebody that's over the hill. You know, he's got maybe a few good years left. He's 3 years younger than I am. Oh, no. I used to remember when the baseball players and all were older than I am. Now they're all younger than I am. I'm getting old. Not what I used to be, no doubt about it. But there is a strength. There is a power that God promises to us that will energize us and strengthen us to the point to where we will outrun the young. Those that are at the peak physical performance, we will outrun them. We will outlast them because He gives us a source of divine strength. He says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." You know, human strength, whether it be physical or mental or emotional, is extremely limited. It's like a battery. You put it in, you hook it up, it does fine for a while, but after a while it runs down. It loses its charge. Whereas God's strength is like a wall outlet. You plug in and there is a perpetual supply of energy. A perpetual supply of strength. The Holy Spirit supplies a long extension cord. It just keeps you going and going and going. Like ever-ready batteries, you know. The energizer keeps going and going and going. That's how the man lives who waits upon the Lord. The plug is our faith. We plug in when we wait on God, when we refuse to step out in our own energy, when we refuse to go one step further in our own strength. And we wait. We tarry until we're touched by Him and we're refused with His power and His strength. And then we're able to move out with an everlasting strength and an everlasting power. You know, you've got a choice. You can soar with the eagles or you can run with the turkeys. You can trust in the Lord and fly through life, live above your circumstances, or you can try to do it in your own strength and in your own efforts and grow tired and weak and eventually collapse. You know, he talks about three types of strength here, as I see it. He tells us, first of all, that as we wait upon the Lord, that He will give us wings as eagles so that we will mount up and fly. You know, there are times when we need to climb above our circumstances. When we need to be able to break loose from the responsibilities and the life and all that's around us, the problems that beset us. We need to be able to build our nest in heavenly places. We need to be able to focus upon God, live in His strength, receive His joy. Walk in His life and live above our circumstances. God supplies us that strength and that energy. But then there are other times when we need energy to confront our circumstances, to change our circumstances. We need to run to the battle. We need to be able to fight against the circumstances that are around us. Change those evil circumstances. Take a stand for what's right and not grow tired in the battle. He promises us that strength and that energy. And then third, there are times when we must cope with our circumstances. Where we can't really change our circumstances, but we have to accept them and deal with them and seek to glorify God through them. He gives us the strength to walk through our circumstances and not grow faint. You know, you can fly for a season. You can do battle for a time. But we are always required to walk the Christian life. I see here in this progression something very similar to what we find in 1 John chapter 2. You remember there he talks about the three categories of Christians? He talks about the young men. The little children. They've climbed above their circumstances. They know that God has forgiven them, that God is their Father. They're living in a new realm, a new dimension. They're above their circumstances. God is their King. He's their Lord. They've fallen in love with Him. But then He talks about the young men. They're the ones that have become strong. The Word of God abides in them. They're overcoming the wicked one. What are they doing? They're running in the midst of the battle. And then third, there are the old men, the fathers, the parents, so to speak. They're the ones that have known Him who is from the beginning. They're the ones who have learned that they're in this world not to be served, but to serve others. To give, to share, as a parent does with his children. They don't always soar. They don't always fight. But they always walk in a manner pleasing to Jesus Christ. You know, when you look at this passage, you think, wow, you know, mount up with wings like eagles. Run and not be weary. And that's real appealing to us because, you know, we have this impression that we want to fly. We want to run. You know, but most often when you look through Scripture, the Christian life is referred to not as a flight or a race, but it is referred to that in places, but most often it's referred to as a walk. As a day-by-day discipline of faithfulness to God. You know, I'm much more afraid of fainting while I walk than I am growing weary when I run or being shot down when I fly. I've been shot down before and I'm sure I'll be shot down again. I've run out of steam when I was running and I'm sure I'll run out of steam again. But you know, I can recover from those. I can recover from being shot down and I can recover from being burned out and running down. I can recover from those things. He will renew your strength. What really scares me is that slow, subtle erosion of character. That inner discipline of saying yes to God and no to sin in the little things. The daily walk. Growing faint in the day-to-day issues. Allowing that spiritual melanoma to go undetected. And little by little have it eat away at my enthusiasm for God. My desire to really live for Him in my heart, in the daily disciplines of life. That's what I'm most afraid of because what that produces is a collapse of character that sometimes you can never recover from. So don't underestimate all of these promises. Yes, we shall mount up with wings like eagles. That's important. We need to climb above our circumstances. We shall run and not be weary. We need the strength and energy to confront our circumstances and to change them. But we also need the strength to cope with our circumstances, to walk day by day and not faint. As Paul told the Galatians, don't grow weary in well-doing. For if you sow, you shall reap in due season.